2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 for our message from the Word of God this morning. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. If you need a little help finding it and you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 1280. Today's date is August 20th, 2017. Today's text will be in 2 Timothy 2, 22, but also in verses 23 and 24 as well. And the title of this morning's message is Flee Youthful Lusts. Flee Youthful Lusts. And we're going to begin with the true story of something that happened back in 1984 when President Ronald Reagan was running for re-election. A lot of people were questioning his ability to lead the nation due to his age. I mean, if he got reelected and took office at age 75, that would mean he'd be pushing 80 by the time he got to his final year in office. When he was asked about this, President Reagan replied, "Thomas Jefferson once said that we should never judge a president by his age, only by his works. So I stopped worrying about my age ever since he told me that." Then later on he said, "Just to show you how youthful I am, I plan to campaign in all 13 states." That's what he said. Well, our subject this morning is not about running a youthful campaign. Our subject is running from youthful lusts, something the Apostle Paul talks about in our text in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, where I now direct your attention. The Apostle Paul says to young Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Now, to begin with, when we think of the word lust, we generally think of lust for fornication. And I'm sure that that's part of what Paul meant here, because he also used that word flee in your first cross-reference in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, when he told the Corinthians, "Flee fornication." And since he said that to a church, to the Corinthian church, and not just to a pastor like he says it here in 2 Timothy 2:22, that means that fleeing fornication is a good idea for all of God's people. And it's not just a good idea for youths either. The only reason Paul calls fornication a youthful lust is because our sex drive is stronger when we're younger. But That does not mean that lust can't be a problem as we grow older. I have a friend who once told me that one day her elderly mother fell and was injured in her nursing home. So, of course, they called the paramedics. And as the young orderlies were carrying her out, she was checking them out. I kid you not. So, youths are not the only ones who should flee youthful lusts. Because giving in to those lusts, folks, will grieve the Holy Spirit of God that has sealed you to the day of redemption. And it'll mess up your life in ways that you can't even begin to imagine how it'll mess up your life. And I don't have to tell you how it will ruin our pastor's ministry. So I'm pretty sure that it's part of what Paul had in mind when he told young Pastor Timothy to flee youthful lusts. But did you notice in verse 22 that word lust is plural? Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but there's more than one kind of lust. The word lust just means to have a strong desire for something. Men who have a lust for power run for president. Maybe you've heard of people who have a lust for life. Well, that means they have an eagerness to experience all that life has to offer. Kind of like going to South Africa to minister to people there, like Rachel did. So there's all kinds of lusts. And when Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts, plural, he's probably thinking of more than just the lust for fornication. Like maybe the one that Moses talks about after he led the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage across the Red Sea in your next reference. In Exodus 15, 8 and 9, he prayed to God and said, "With the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap. And the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, my lust shall be satisfied upon them." Well, obviously there, that's not talking about a lust for fornication, is it? That's talking about Pharaoh's lust for vengeance. Moses and his people and his God had humiliated Pharaoh, and he wanted them to pay for that humiliation. Now, is the lust for vengeance a youthful lust? Well, I'm not saying that only youths have it. But as we get older, we generally learn to control our lust for vengeance. But not everybody. People like Pharaoh, who were pampered and indulged ever since they were born, sometimes never do grow up, do they? And I don't have to tell you that some Christians never grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ. They never grow up and learn what Paul says about vengeance in your next reference in Romans 12, 19. Where Paul says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, I know that people talk about getting even, but listen, nobody ever gets even. If somebody wrongs you and you retaliate, all that does, it makes them want to get back at you. And it never ends. If you want to get even with somebody, there's only one way to do it, folks. And that's to forgive them. Amen. When you forgive someone, you are instantly even. And so don't be lusting after vengeance like an unsaved man like Pharaoh. The Bible mentions other kinds of lusts that we have to flee, like the ones the Jews had in the wilderness in Numbers 11, 4-6. The mixed multitude fell a-lusting. What'd they lust for? Well, they said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? There's nothing at all besides this manna." Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I'd probably get tired of bread every day for 40 years too. But do you know what manna was? Look at the next reference in Psalm 78 and verses 22 to 25. It says, "God rained down manna upon them to eat. Man did eat angels' food." The food, the manna, the bread was literally heavenly food. I'm sure it tasted great and was less filling, like that old beer commercial used to say. And it was free. All you had to do was pick it up. And yet, they weren't satisfied. And yet, they lusted for more. And folks, all of us need to learn to flee the lust that we have wanting more than God has already given us from heaven. What does it say? He gives us life and breath and all things, Paul says. And in this very epistle to Timothy, he says he gives us richly all things to enjoy. Don't be lusting for more than you have. And don't be lusting for the things the Lord warned the Pharisees about in John 8:44, your next reference. He said to the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil, and the what? The lusts of your father you will do." Well, do you remember what the devil lusted for? If you forgot, look what it says in Isaiah 11:13 and 14. Speaking of the devil, it says, "Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High God." Translated, that just says Lucifer lusted for power and glory and prestige in the universe. And if you tell me that you've never lusted for any of those things, well, I'll probably wonder what else you lie about. Especially you men. And this is a lust that pastors especially need to flee. Because nothing will put a nail in the coffin of your ministry faster than lusting after glory and prestige. Especially young pastors who sometimes seek after greatness. Some of the best advice Pastor Stamm ever gave me when I worked for him as a young man is in your next reference. He quoted this verse to me. Jeremiah 45:5, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." That verse made such an impression on me as a young man that I had it made into a plaque. A plaque that still hangs in my study at home on my wall. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Well, beloved, seek them not." Lust not after the satanic lust for glory and prestige. But that lust for greatness is one that even some old pastors never really get over. But there's something that can help all of us get over the lust for that kind of power and prestige. It's to do what Paul went on to tell Timothy to do in your Bible now in verse 22, when he said to follow after some things like righteousness. Now, maybe the best way to define what Paul means by righteousness is to look at some of the things the Bible calls unrighteous. In your next reference, speaking of unsaved people, Paul says in Romans 1:29, he says they were being filled with all unrighteousness. And then he starts this long list. Fornication's on there, wickedness, and if you want to know what God considers to be righteous, just spend some time this afternoon looking to see what that passage says is unrighteous. If I were teaching Romans, I'd go through those verses, but we're not. But the Bible talks about other kinds of unrighteousness, folks, like the kind we read about in Exodus 23, verse 1. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. If you bear false witness, if you tell lies, you're unrighteous. Did you hear about the pastor who told his congregation one Sunday that to prepare for next Sunday's message, he wanted them to read Ezekiel 49, verses 1 to 10. Well, the next Sunday he started his message and he asked, well, how many of you read Ezekiel 49, 1 to 10? Everybody raised their hand. And he said, Ezekiel's only got 48 chapters. And he says, now for my sermon on lying. Well, listen, we need to follow the kind of righteousness that always tells the truth. Oh, folks, we think of lying as such a little thing, but if you know what God thinks about untruth and lies, whew. We need also follow the kind of righteousness we read in your next reference in Deuteronomy 25, 13 to 16. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small, but thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. For all that do unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord. Now, if you're not sure what that's all about, in those days, if they wanted to buy or sell anything, they carried scales and they would weigh things. And if you kept one set of weights for when you were buying things and another set of weights for when you were selling things, that was unrighteous, God says. And that dishonest kind of unrighteousness will ruin your testimony. Did you notice I didn't say it'll ruin your reputation? Beloved, only the unbeliever worries about his reputation. Only the unbeliever worries about what people think of him. You should worry about what people think of the Lord. Because when a Christian lies, it dishonors him. And the reason that Paul's telling Timothy to follow these kinds of righteousness is so that he can be someone that the Lord can use. Back up in your Bible to verse 21, the verse right before our text here. We studied this verse a couple of weeks ago when I was here last. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet or fit for the master's use. and prepared unto every good work. The context has to do with being meat for the master's use. And when it comes to that, just being righteous won't cut it, folks. That's why Paul goes on in verse 22 to tell Timothy to follow righteousness and faith. How does faith come? In case you forgot, Romans 10:17 and your next reference says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is not enough for a pastor to follow righteousness, folks. The most moral, righteous pastor on the planet cannot do anybody any good unless he's following faith in the Word of God and teaching faith in the Word of God. Did you know that the path of tomorrow's solar eclipse is going to start up there in Oregon and go all the way down across the country to South Carolina? Did you know that the next solar eclipse in 2024, in 7 years, is going to start down here in Texas and go up to Maine? And there's a pastor on the internet teaching that that's God's way of saying that the United States is doomed because he's crossed us out. I kid you not. Somebody forwarded this to me last week. Now, the pastor teaching that might be moral, might be righteous. He might be following righteousness. But he also needs to start following faith in the Word of God and quit leading people away from a study of the Word of God to looking for signs in the heavens, which in this dispensation of grace aren't appearing, folks. But it is not enough for a pastor to follow righteousness and faith. He's also got to follow, Paul says in verse 22, charity. You can be a righteous pastor who follows faith by teaching the Word of God. But if you can't do that, if you can't teach the Word of God charitably, you're not going to be meat for the master's use. And that's not just good advice for pastors. Look at what Paul wrote to the church that Timothy was the pastor of in your next reference in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. How many times have I told you that the truth has to be taught graciously, lovingly? And the Apostle Paul says, if you're not doing that, if you're not presenting the truth of the grace message charitably, well, you haven't grown up in Christ. And I don't have to tell you, there's a whole lot of immature grace believers out there, aren't there? Now, in verse 22, when Paul told Timothy he also had to follow peace, well, now he's talking about something you read about in Romans 14:15-19. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not, what? Charitably. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness and peace. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And he concludes that passage by saying, let us therefore follow, like Paul's telling Timothy, follow after the things which make for peace. Now, you know what that chapter is all about. It's about whether or not you should eat meat offered to idols. It's about whether or not you should observe days that honor idols. And we saw in our message last Christmas There is nothing unrighteous about either one of those positions. You'd be following righteousness no matter which view you have. You'd also be following faith because, well, faith comes from the Word of God, and the Word of God through Paul says that. But it's not enough just to follow faith. You have to follow faith charitably. Because if you don't present the truth of your liberty in Christ lovingly, it'll destroy the peace in the body of Christ. It'll destroy the peace in the local church. And to be honest, I don't think I was charitable enough last Christmas when I presented that, and so I'm not going to put that in the book that I'm just about done writing until I can get it right. They've asked me, probably going to write a sequel to the Frequently Asked Question book, and maybe by then I'll know how to present it charitably. Now, there is a reason Paul goes on to tell Timothy to follow these things with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If that sounds familiar, look what he told Timothy in your 1 Timothy 1:5, your next reference. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Now you remember what the word end means, right? It means goal. Someone might ask you, to what end are you doing what you're doing? What's your goal in doing what you're doing? In football, you score a goal when you reach the end zone. You know, that thing the Bears couldn't find last night in Arizona. No, they did win, didn't they?
Yeah.
I heard that. I didn't stay up for that, but I heard that. But the word end means goal. And the commandment that he told Timothy about was the law. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say the goal of the law was in your next reference? In Matthew 22... 37 to 40. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ said the law hung on loving God and loving other people. Well, hey, isn't that what Paul's telling Timothy to follow? Love the Lord by living righteously and following faith in His Word. But love your neighbor too by following charity and following peace. Beloved, whatever we do, we should be with those who call on the name of the Lord, not against them. But fleeing youthful lusts and following these things, that's not the only thing Timothy had to do to be meet for the master's use. We won't spend as much time in your next verse, but look at verse 23 in your Bible. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Now, the only questions that Paul ever tells us to avoid are questions about the law. Look at your next reference in Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish questions, just like he told Timothy, and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and vain. Do you know why people asked foolish questions about the law? Look what Paul said about men who were teaching the law in 1 Timothy 1:7 and 8. He said they're desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's a nice way of saying they don't know what they're talking about. Well, I got a question for you. If you don't know what you're talking about, what kind of questions are you likely to ask? Foolish ones, right? The Galatians were mixed up with the law, and look what Paul called them in your next reference in Galatians 3:1. Oh, what? Oh, foolish Galatians. Did the Galatians ask some foolish questions? Look at your next reference, Galatians 2:17. Paul was repeating some of the questions they asked him. If, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid! Paul says that's a foolish question. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid! That's a foolish question too. Anytime you refuse to believe the truth of God's word, folks, you're going to come up with foolish questions. Like the one the Corinthians asked in 1 Corinthians 15:35 and 36. But some man will ask, is that what you're saying? No. Some man will say, and then he asks a question. Now, I got to tell you, I know our Berean Bible Society proofreaders well enough to know that if I wrote that, some man will say, and then I ask a question, they'll flag it and say, no, you have to say, some man will ask. But Paul, he's crazy like a fox. He has a method to his madness. He's going to ask a question that these people don't really want to know the answer to. They're just skeptics, and they're scoffing by asking this question. Some man will say, oh, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And because they're not really asking a question, because they're just scoffing, because they're skeptics, because they don't sincerely want to know the answer to the question, what does Paul say? Thou fool! That which you sow in the ground is not quickened, is not made alive, unless it dies. Well, if Paul answers by calling the person who asked the question a fool, does that make it a foolish question? By definition it does, doesn't it? And since Paul answers the question by comparing agriculture, something of learning in those days, it was also an unlearned question. And isn't Paul saying to avoid foolish and unlearned questions? That question they asked, it showed an ignorance of a basic principle of life. That which you sow in the ground isn't quickened unless it dies. And you know what Paul says about questions like that in verse 23 in your Bible? It says they gender strifes. You say, what are strifes? Well, strife is the noun form of the verb strive. And strive, generally speaking, means to contend with someone, to argue with someone. But did you know that in particular the word strive means to contend for superiority? And that's how it's used in Luke 22:24, your next reference. There was also a strife among the apostles. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Which of them is superior to the others? Now, why do you think he'd have to tell Timothy not to strive for superiority? Well, if you know anything about Young Grace pastors, and I used to be one, so I know a thing or two about Young Grace pastors. We all tended to think that we were the greatest thing since C.R. Stam. And when we would go to discuss the Word of God with someone, all we wanted to do was win the argument and look superior rather than be willing to just admit you're wrong and get to the truth. Remember those days, Dave? No, you didn't do that, I know. but the rest of us did. And if you haven't noticed that an attitude like that can gender strifes, you're not paying attention, because it always genders strifes. And you know what Paul says about strife in our last reference, or last verse, I should say, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24? He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. Now listen, when he uses that phrase, the servant of the Lord, that's not by accident. That phrase isn't used many times in your Bible, believe it or not. And the first time it's used in Joshua 1, verse 1, where it says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun. So the first time that phrase is used, it's used of Moses, right? The next time that phrase is used of somebody else is in Joshua 24:29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. And listen, I think that's what Paul's getting at by using this phrase. I think that's why he's talking about what the servant of the Lord must do. Because Timothy was to Paul what Joshua was to Moses. Just as Moses was the servant of the Lord and Joshua took over, well, Paul was the servant of the Lord. He actually introduces himself in one of his epistles as Paul, a servant of the Lord. Paul was the servant of the Lord, and now Timothy, you are taking over as the servant of the Lord. And isn't it interesting, the very first thing he says that a servant of the Lord must do is he must not strive. That's how important it is. And all grace preachers can learn from that. By the way, that ought to remind you of another servant of the Lord. In your next reference in Matthew 12, 18 to 20, God is speaking. And he's speaking about the Lord Jesus. And he says, behold, my servant, the servant of the Lord, he shall not strive, nor cry. A bruised reed shall he not break. That's how gentle he'll be. And smoking flax shall he not quench. Now listen, folks. If you want to talk about somebody who could have easily been guilty of striving, the Lord Jesus Christ was superior over men in his knowledge of the Word of God and over men in every other area. But he didn't strive with anybody. And Paul's calling on Timothy, this new servant of the Lord, to be just like that servant of the Lord and not strive. You know, in a way, Timothy was like the Lord Jesus. Timothy was superior to all those who were opposing Paul's gospel that he was preaching. Timothy was superior because he was armed with the grace message. And you know what? Armed with the grace message, you too are superior to all those who oppose you. But Paul says you must not strive as the servant of the Lord just because you are superior. You're not supposed to strive with the people who call on the name of the Lord. You're supposed to be working with the people who call on the name of the Lord. That reminded me of the Philippians who were striving with one another. You know, the two ladies who were feuding like the Hatfields and McCoys. There in Philippians 4:2, Paul says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Instead of striving with one another, They should have been striving together, Paul says in your next reference in Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh, as it's meet, as it's fit for the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So far what he'd heard of them wasn't very good. They were feuding. I want to hear that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. The servant of the Lord must not strive with others who call on the name of the Lord. We're supposed to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in verse 24, Paul says, after you must not strive, you must be gentle unto all men. That word gentle, it just means mild. Not rough. Not harsh. Not severe. And I got to tell you, my favorite verse from this message is your next reference, because David said something fascinating to me about gentleness in Psalm 18:34 and 35. Speaking of God, he says, "He teacheth my hands to war." How well did he teach him to war? "So that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms." But then in the very next verse, he said, "Thy gentleness has made me great." Now you think about that. God taught him how to make war. But God's gentleness made him great. When we think of the greatness of David, we think of his greatness as a warrior. David says, "God's gentleness made me great." And beloved, the grace message teaches you how to make war with all the false doctrine out there against all those who oppose Paul's gospel. But it's your gentleness that'll make you great in the eyes of God. Maybe you can crush your opponents with your knowledge of the Word of God. But it's your gentleness that'll make you a great sharer of the Word of God, if that's a word. Now, I know people use Titus to talk about how it's okay to not be gentle. Look at the way Paul talks to Titus in Titus 1, 5-13. He says to Titus, "Set in order the things that are wanting. There are many unruly and vain talkers whose mouths must be stopped. Rebuke them sharply." Every time I read those verses, I think of what Pastor Stam used to say. He says, when Paul talked to Titus, it was like a general talking to his lieutenant. "Get out there and get him." But don't get the idea from that Titus wasn't gentle. Because look what your last reference says in Titus 3, 1 and 2. Paul says to Titus, "Put them in mind to be no brawlers." You picture Titus as a brawler, don't you? But he's telling, don't tell other people. Well, you know, he himself can't be one if he's telling other people not to be one. But be what? Gentle. Showing all meekness. Something we're going to talk about next week when we get into verse 25. Beloved, there is no excuse in the Bible for not being gentle. Did you know the Greek word for strive? Anybody know the Greek word for strive? It's mache, from which we get the word macho. I kid you not. How many of you remember the 70s song, Macho, Macho Man? Ah, how many of you remember who sang it? Who? It was the Village People. I'm so glad I brought them up. But let me tell you, folks, the word strive, there's nothing macho, there's nothing manly about striving, especially about striving about the truth of God's Word. Now finally, in verse 24, after telling Timothy not to strive, after telling him to be gentle to all men, he says, you got to be apt to teach. Now, that word apt, it can mean to have an aptitude for something. Like when Paul says that a bishop must be apt to teach. I didn't have room on the reference sheet, as you can see, but you know that verse. After God took away the gift of teaching, the supernatural, miraculous gift of teaching, men had to have an aptitude for teaching that you can grow if you work at it hard enough. But listen, that word apt can sometimes mean being likely to do something. Let me give you an example. It's football season, and Steve's not here today, so we'll talk about him. Don't talk to assistant pastor Steve Schweiger about how the 85 Bears were the greatest team ever. Don't tell him that, even though every list on the internet that lists the greatest teams ever lists them at the top.
Yep.
If you tell Steve that, though, he's a Dolphins fan. May God have pity on his soul. And if you start bragging on the 85 Bears, he's apt to tell you that the 72 Dolphins were the greatest team because they never were defeated that year. That's what I think the word apt means here. When men want to strive with you about the Word of God, most of us are apt to lash out and give as good as we get, right? Paul says instead, be apt to teach. Be gentle and be apt to teach. And finally, he says, and be patient. You're not going to last long in the ministry if you're not patient. And frankly, if you're not patient, even if you're not in the pulpit ministry, you're not fit for the master's use in any way, shape, or form. But if you're not saved this morning, you're not fit for the master's use either. Do you know that? Even if you are patient, you can't serve the Lord unless you're saved. God is not an equal opportunity employer. Think about it. If you're not of the same religious persuasion as God, He won't let you work for Him. Man, that's grounds for a lawsuit in today's society.
Big one.
Yeah. But here's the thing. The one who wants to hire you for His use, the master's use, is the one who died for you. Paid your debt of sin to God. And all He asks is for you to quit trying to pay your sin debt to God. And believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this stirring passage of Scripture. We always think of the words that Paul wrote to Titus as stirring, and yet These words stirred something in the embers of the soul of young Pastor Timothy, I'm sure of it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that they might have stirred the embers of our soul as well, to be able to remember to always be righteous, but to be faithful to Your Word, and to present that Word charitably and peaceably. Even the world knows you catch more flies with honey than vinegar, but some of us grace believers were late coming to the party. And I pray, Father, that You'll lay it on our hearts to preach the grace message graciously. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.